And also, as long as I've got the floor, I'll remind people to mute yourselves when you're not talking, so the random ambulance driving by your house doesn't surprise everyone else, which I'm going to do now. Kathy, it's all yours.
Okay, well, I was just going to turn it over to Steve Alberton and ask him to open with prayer and then introduce our speaker again and
Okay.
our responder. Today we have a responder. Steve?
Okay, thank you, Kathy. Let us pray. Lord be with you.
And also with you.
With you.
Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, today especially we remember our sister Lori Cornell as she struggles with her health issues, her cancer. We thank you for the servants of healing and bless their work, that hopefully she may be given much more time to serve her church, her family, the world, and crossings. Bless our time together today. Robin's words again about law and gospel and Werner Ehlert and our discussion to follow, that we may all be truly edified and grow more to rejoice in the good news of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Of course, today we're getting a chance to hear part two of Robin Lutjohann, our friend and Crossings board member and pastor in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And anyway, his continuing discussion we did last month on Werner Ehlert, following up. Our first initial responder today will be Steve Hitchcock, who is also not on our board, but a big helper at Crossings, particularly with all the expertise he brings in the fundraising for us, to us. And then after that, we will open it up to responses from the group. Kathy Lessman will be the monitor. And one reminder, it seemed to work. We like to maximize participation with this. And one way to do that is if you please limit your comments to 3 minutes. Go over, I will gently remind you, and then excuse yourself. You could talk again, but you got to go to the end of the line. And don't forget to raise your little hand there. Yellow hand. So, I guess enough introductory chatting here. Let us come in. Welcome, Robin.
Yeah, so glad to be here again with this topic. I'm going to share, if you will give me sharing privileges, I would like to share some slides. I think that generally helps. I'm a very visual learner, and I also have ADHD. So
Kathy, can you make Robin also a co-host?
That's right. You should give me, yes, make me a co-host. So I personally always benefit from having something visual I can latch onto, especially in a Zoom setting. So whoever has the authority, please make me a co-host or a host or something. There we go. I am now co-host. So can you see this? Yes?
Yes, okay. We can.
Nods. Very good. Very good. Ignore the date. So I'm going to do some recapping here because not everyone who was there last time is here now, and also lots of things bear repeating. Werner Ehlert lived from the late 19th century to the middle of the 20th. He was a German theologian, kind of from an old from Prussian background. He was from a family that was connected to, and he actually spent, you know, his younger years in the old Lutheran church. It's the equivalent of the Missouri Synod, sort of, meaning the Lutherans who did not want to unionize with the Reformed in the Prussian kingdom. And that was a very particular, very strong, uniquely Lutheran identity. He worked as a field chaplain in World War I, which I think was an experience that, like so many people who experienced the World Wars, really marked him. And he taught in Erlangen, which is one of the main big German universities for theology, but especially Lutheran theology. First, he started off with teaching church history, and then he went over to systematics. But that is actually very typical of him, to hold up both the historical sense of how doctrines developed, how the church developed over time, and then to hold that in a sort of like, think about theology historically is one of the things that I think he does really, really well. And I've rarely read anybody who has as broad a knowledge and understanding of the entirety of church history. Usually we all have our sort of our pet periods, you know. For many Lutherans, it's the 16th century, but not only. Many people are super focused on, you know, the first 300 or 400 years of the church or modern theology. Ehlert was able to sort of capaciously hold it all together. And that's what makes him so interesting and so deep. The thing that makes him very typically Lutheran in a sense is that he really strongly emphasized the distinction between the law and the gospel. I like to say that he's too conservative on confessional Lutheranism for most folks in the ELCA, but he's too liberal on his interpretation of the scriptures for most folks in the LCMS. So he's a bit of an awkward duck, an odd duck. He's kind of an awkward fit in most of our experiences of Lutheranism right now. His approach doesn't quite fit in. Of course, very importantly, he taught Ed Schrader, and not, as I was reminded, Bob Bertram last time. And through Ed and others, he profoundly impacted the community that we're involved in. So much for Werner Ehlert as a person, as a biography. I like to talk about some of my favorite things about Ehlert. Here are a few of my favorite things. For one, his teaching about the law as nomological existence. Then, as I've mentioned, his encyclopedic and subtle understanding of the history of the church and the history of dogma. And lastly, I really appreciate his approach to the scriptures, which neither becomes a kind of biblical inerrantism that makes the Bible into an idol to be worshipped instead of God, nor does it sort of have a willy-nilly pick-and-choose approach, but it really keeps the focus on Christ. And if you want, we can talk about that a little bit today as well. But first, I want to go back to this understanding of the law as nomological existence. Nomos is Greek for law. So nomological existence means an existence that is shaped by and embedded in the experience of the capital L law. Ehlert did not see the law simply as one of two ways to read the Bible, one of two ways that the Bible or the Word of God speaks to us. He thought of the law as a profound, all-encompassing experience. He thought of it existentially. The law is how God orders the universe. This includes natural laws, by the way, and ethical laws and laws of cause and effect. The law keeps everything more or less ordered and running sort of well enough to sustain the creation and us in the midst of it. But the law also leads to death. Anybody who's ever experienced aging or sickness or broken their leg or watched other people get sick and die knows that the natural order of the universe is such that we are all hurling towards death. The law is literally killing us, not just in a psychological or theological way. And by doing so, the law, both in its existential, in its physical, in its scientific, biological sense, but of course also in its ethical sense, when it accuses us, it reminds us of our mortality, our fragility as creatures. And if we really pay attention, it actually results in a profound sense of existential dread. And no one I've ever read is better at describing that experience than Werner Ehlert. Now, of course, that's not the only thing he talks about. He only talks about the law as one half of a tension with the gospel on the other end. But this tension and applying that to all aspects of life, including how we think about God, is really what makes Ehlert's theology challenging, interesting, but also problematic on some level. So he really owned the distinction that Luther makes too, between God as Deus absconditus, the God who mysteriously is behind everything, but who is sort of like impossible to understand and actually rather scary, and Deus revelatus, God revealed to us in the human Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. And I can't stress this enough. For Ehlert, law and gospel, it's not about abstract doctrines. It's about realities of God's declarations of command and promise, of judgment and mercy that we experience in our bodies, in our minds, in our lives. And all of us fall under these judgments. I'll give you a very concrete example, and this is actually a rather problematic and scary one. So I have to kind of mess with Zoom a little bit to make this work, because Zoom always gets in the way of me actually reading something out loud. What I'm going to show you is a bit of a lecture that he gave to students on June 6, 1945. So that would have been roughly a month after the end of the war in Europe. And he gave this lecture to students in Erlangen University. And the lecture was on the theme of the visitation, in German, Heimsuchung, of God. The idea that God, kind of like the mysterious being in the Exodus story who kills the firstborn, or the mysterious being with whom Jacob wrestles by the Jabbok River, God is not only a nice uncle, as the Hasidic saying goes, but God is threatening to us, at least in God's unrevealed experience. And so he talked about that strange experience of God in the context of just what everyone had just experienced, the destructions of the war, losing the war, which is a unique, and, you know, being conquered by foreign armies, often at great human cost. And he talked about it from a very personal point of view, because he had lost in the war his only two sons. Both of them died in the war. And he weaves that into his own theological understanding of the visitation of God in a way that that might make you squirm. But it's important to understand this, because it shows us that Ehlert applied the bitter realness of his theology to himself too. He would have been, you know, people pointed out last time the problematic alignment of Ehlert with a Prussian-style conservatism that made him underestimate the threat of the Nazi regime and even cooperate with it when it came to something like the Aryan paragraph. Now, the important thing here is that the same Ehlert who did that and who's rightly faulted for that, it cannot be excused, the same Ehlert would also say that the utter destruction of Dresden, the loss of the Germans in World War II, and everything that he himself and his own family suffered was a right retribution for the sins of the German people. He would say, this is the visitation of God against us who have sinned. So that's the level of complexity with which you have to understand this. So now I'm going to share this with you, and I'm going to try to do it in such a way that I can actually read it also. That means I have to move you away and make you small on my screen. There we go. Okay, so here. This is my translation, take it or leave it. He says, after all, Christ had announced that he would come under marvelous or wondrous guises. And he references Matthew 25, the judgment scene. Many of my hearers have now experienced just how strangely marvelous it often is when God visits us. His aim is getting better and better. He remembers the house where you live. He comes more and more often. He seems to love doing it. He comes in the guise of the mailman. Your son has fallen in battle. Next time, he visits you in the dark of at the top of the stairs. He throws you down, and you lie at the foot of the stairs with broken bones and spend months in a cast. Then he comes again in the guise of the Ortsgruppenleiter. Again, your son, the only one you had left. The neutral theologian would say that such private experiences, he's speaking of his own experiences, do not belong to academic theology. He might even say that this is sheer pietism. But no, this is about the purity of doctrine. I hope this made you squirm. He wants to talk about God as doing actively, being the one who is visiting upon us in judgment and through the law when these terrible things happen. That's a hard thing to swallow, an even harder thing to preach. But note here that he applies it first and foremost to himself. Now, his radical distinction between the law and the gospel in all aspects of life also led to his distinction between dogma and ethics in a pretty radical way that was very different from, say, Karl Barth, probably the major Protestant theologian in that age. For him, dogma was credenda, was not, as many people think, credenda. Dogma was not, you know, like we use the word dogma, like in the famous movie that I rather like. We think that dogma means something you must believe. And if you don't believe it, then you're not part of the church or whatever. But actually, it's very clear that dogma is not that. For him, dogma is literally means prescription. That's what it means in the Christmas story when it says that a dogma went out from Caesar that all should be counted. That's the word that's used there. It means a commandment, something that is prescribed to be done. And Ehlert rightly points out that in the history of the church, dogma meant not the stuff that everyone's supposed to believe, but the stuff that the teachers, those who had the responsibility to teach and preach, were supposed to teach and preach. It was the minimum mandatory content of the kerygma, the proclamation. And he points out there are really only two dogmas in the early church. There's the Trinitarian dogma that answers the question, who is God? And there's the Christological dogma, how does God save? And the answer, of course, is God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sends the Holy Spirit, and Christ is the one who saves us. Now, Ehlert would say that if we get the dogma right, if the right prescription is given to the kerygma, to the proclamation, then there's a chance that the hearers will experience good news when they hear it in faith. So dogmatics is the discipline of investigating what that mandatory minimum content actually is, what should be in the kerygma. Now, if dogma is the mandatory minimum content of the kerygma, and dogmatics is the discipline of inquiring into that content, ethos then is the quality of a person's life that emerges from the experience of the kerygma and placing one's trust in it. And ethics is the discipline of inquiring into that quality. What is that life like? This may be a subtle distinction, but it's important to Ehlert. For him, ethics is not primarily about what people do, describing, for instance, what a good life is like or what a good life should, what a good person should do. For him, ethics is more qualitative in his description. Here is a quote that I like from the foreword to his book on the Christian ethos. He says, an evangelical ethics should not be made harmless by trivializing it into a mere rule for life. When Paul says that we are sub lege, under the law, he means sub judicio Dei, under the judgment of God. God's legislation is only for adjudication, and this in turn can only be understood from the gospel. Through the law of God, our own decisions in the large and small questions of life are not taken away from us. We still must justify our every breath before God. To attain clarity about this is the purpose of this ethics. So he rejects what Schrader would call the moral misunderstanding of the law as a list of rules for you to fulfill, but always emphasizes the existential experience of the law that then leads to faith, which can lead to transformation and therefore to an ethos from the gospel and not an ethos under the law. This brings me to Ed Schrader. In the article that was presented to you, that's found on the Crossings website, Ed Schrader is trying to translate Ehlert's very dense theology into more accessible language for us, with the help of some folks like Steve Hitchcock, who is going to comment on that in a moment. What I want to do here is I want you, this may seem tedious, but please bear with me. The article wonderfully ends in several short paragraphs that really summarize the gist of the article. So if you have not had the chance to read the article, or if you've had a hard time understanding it, just hearing this last bit again is going to do a lot for you. So I would like a volunteer to just read what is written here on the screen.
I'll go ahead and do that.
Please.
The Think Gospel, Preach Christ by Ed Schrader, Ehlert's separation of dogmatics and ethics into relative independence from each other, so thus related to, though not identical with, his basic and central distinction between law and gospel. For Ehlert, there is a theological ethos apart from the gospel. It is the ethos of a sinner. There is no dogma apart from the gospel. Without the gospel, there is no kerygma to proclaim. And dogma only comes into existence as the prescription or necessary content of the kerygma. Because the living Christ, one might even say because Christ's own ethos is present in the kerygma, there is no place for human ethos, for human biographical quality to be part of the saving message. In fact, human ethos dare not be a part of the kerygma, for if it were, then ethos would become a competitor to Christ's exclusive claim.
Okay. Thank you. So I'm going to stop here. And just open the way for Steve to say a few words. Because Steve, you've been involved in the editing of this article, and that puts you at the source, as it were. So, ad fontes.
Okay. Thank you. Hello to everyone. So I could take just a minute to offer a commercial, especially because Matt Becker is with us today. I want to encourage you, if you haven't already, to subscribe to Lutheran Quarterly. It's a great bargain for just $30, less than half the price of Acorn TV. You get four marvelous journals each year, and Matt is on the editorial board, and his articles frequently appear in Lutheran Quarterly. And the reason I mentioned this one is that the autumn 2023 issue is particularly relevant to our discussion today. Robert Kolb offers a very, very interesting article about what he contends to be the case that Luther does not use uses of the law in the sense that we think of uses of the law. And in his ironic and subtle way, he takes some swipes at Ehlert, I think. And also advocates what would probably have made Ed squirm a little bit in terms of the relevance of the law to the Christian life. Not to be outdone, Stephen Paulson, who Matt knows and has books he has reviewed, takes a very different tact. Again, at this point, makes a really strong case for no third use of the law and the sort of one might say radical or extreme view that Paulson often has, but I certainly encourage you to do that. I thought I would offer a few comments because for many of us, our way to Alert and our relationship with Crossings really is through Ed Schrader. And Paul and I, and perhaps some others of you, first encountered Ed as snotty-nosed 18-year-olds at Valparaiso University, where he taught theology. And Ron Neustadt, who's been a collaborator in this, in it, translating this essay and in much of our work with Ed, we've both said to each other that we were happy that we've lived long enough that we understand, or, and in my case, remember a little bit. Ron remembers everything of what Ed was trying to teach us when we were freshmen and sophomores in college. And Ed, if you can believe it, on sophomores imposed the reading of the little Law and Gospel booklet by Ehlert. So I encourage you to look at the Crossings website and look both at Ed's original dissertation, as well as the Concordia Theological Monthly article that he tried to summarize his dissertation. And then this article is an extract from that CTM article. But it was really, Ed found it when he was cleaning out his files and sent it to a bunch of us. I read it and I understood a little of it. And I thought, this is really important. But it was a hard, hard slog. Long words, long sentences, long paragraphs, lots of German and Latin. So it was a mess from my simple-minded standpoint. But Ed agreed in part because Ron and I had worked with him to produce Gift and Promise, that I could have a crack at editing this. So it took, after about 13 drafts back and forth, Ron and I had a chance to be in St. Louis, and Ron and I sat at Debbie and Ron's dining room table, and we hashed out some of these questions. And really, it was very helpful. And Ron especially helped with all the translation of the German and Latin. So the two things that Robin and I thought we should talk about are, when we sat down, I really pushed or asked Ed on page 4 in the middle of that, this statement that Ed makes, again, trying to interpret Ehlert. Of course, when we get all the way back to Christ himself, we learn that Christ claimed God himself as his authority for the kerygma. Thus, the sufficient grounds for the church's dogma finally is, thus says the Lord. God himself authorizes this kerygma with his, with precisely this prescribed content. And I had hoped that Ed would say more about how and why God's word authorizes this. Some of you may know Gregory Walter at St. Olaf's, who's wrote a little book that has just mind-shattering about promising. And Walter's attempt is to try to find a non-metaphysical grounding for the promise. And so I don't have a big enough brain to understand all of that, but I was hoping that Ed might say more, and Robin himself might say more. The other area in which we had a discussion was the conclusion that Robin read to you. The original article ended abruptly, somewhat abruptly and abstractly, and really with the three of us, we sort of drafted this conclusion. And in part, we were trying to address how what Ehlert was talking about is so relevant today. And it hit, and I think it's some of the discussions that we've had in Crossings. One of the disconcerting items, or the one of the, is that so much of what we hear in preaching today really are spiritual pep talks. And where, and certainly I heard one on Sunday about three practices or three tips for living better and being a happier, more friendly and productive person. And so I think for me, the this article and reading it and grappling with it really drove home, again, that central message. When we are buried with Christ and raised with Christ, we don't become better persons. We become new persons, the new ethos that Ehlert and Ed so eloquently put forth in this essay. So I think that's enough. I hope that Robin will respond, and you will, as and ask questions and make comments. Thanks for the chance to speak.
Yeah, so here's the little bit that you talked about where you were hoping that Schrader would say more, especially that last part. So this is where he talks about the Bible and the, you know, where the authority comes from for the church's proclamation, the church's preaching, the church's teaching, the kerygma, the sharing of the gospel. You know, he says Christ is the authorizer as well as the content. Very well. And then he has that, he ends in the way that you pointed out, that seems a little bit lacking. When we get all the way back to Christ himself, we learn that Christ claimed God himself as his authority for the kerygma. Thus, the sufficient grounds of the church's dogma finally is, thus says the Lord, God himself authorizes this kerygma. You know, it's sort of like when I was a little kid and I was one of those kids that would always ask why, you know, my mom would be like, well, why is the sea blue? And she says, well, it's because the sky is blue. It's reflecting the sea. Why? Well, the sky is blue because, you know, and then would just go. And at some point she would get frustrated with me and she said, because I say so, you know, especially if it was about something I was supposed to do or not do. It's because I say so. But of course, that's not really a point. That's not really an argument. It's pointing to an authority that is not really given. And I think this feels a little bit like that to me. I would want Schrader to go one step deeper and say, you know, that the grounds for the church's dogma ultimately is the experience of faith, is what faith in this Christ and in this proclamation does. Because the experience to me of faith throughout the generations has been what makes the proclamation, quote unquote, work and worthwhile to listen to. It's because we've experienced Christ and the transformation, the joyous exchange, that we continue to want to proclaim this gospel. If there was no actual lived experience of entrusting ourselves to this gospel, then it's just another idea that's rumbling around in our heads. So to me, that's, for subjectively speaking, that to me is the is part of the authorization, is the experience of the living Christ and the Holy Spirit.
And Greg Walter would say that it is particularly our experience of faith in the promise that we experience in baptism and the Eucharist. Matthew may be better at explicating that than I am, but I think that that's what he offers as the non-metaphysical grounding for our experience of God's grace.
It looks like Matt Becker is raising a hand.
Well, I can't help but jump in and just say thank you so much, Robin and Steve, for your comments today. And Rama, what a wonderful summary you've given. I regret that I wasn't able to be present at the last table talk, but I just want to give two thumbs up for what's been said so far. Just a couple little pieces of trivia. I have Ed Schrader's dissertation here. It's his copy, and it was approved under his advisor's leadership, Helmut Thielicke, back in 1963, when I was 1 year old. And he defended it July of that year. And I have Ed's diploma for that degree. And then the CTM article, which I reread this morning, is an attempt to summarize this tome that he wrote at Hamburg. And in the process, I came across some correspondence between Ehlert and Schrader. When Ehlert was on the was a student at Concordia Seminary in the early 1950s, he was encouraged by Jaroslav Pelikan to go to Erlangen and study with Ehlert, which he did for just, I think, one semester. He and Dick Bepler went there in the summer semester of 1953. And as a result of that, they both got Ehlert to write an essay, which was then published in the student journal at the seminary on the Lutheran understanding of world history. And I think it's important to note that for Ehlert and for Schrader's understanding of Ehlert, a dogma is grounded, of course, in the ecumenical creeds, particularly the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. And that's sort of the starting point for dogmatic reflection. And what Schrader does in his dissertation is he shows how Karl Barth on the one hand and Ernst Troeltsch on the other begin in a very different spot from where Ehlert and, he would argue, Luther begin. Whereas Barth begins with the first article, in which case there really is no place for ethics, although certainly Barth includes ethical reflections all the way through his dogmatics. Troeltsch begins with the third article and focuses on kind of a spiritualized approach to Christian faith. Whereas in Schrader's reading of Ehlert, Ehlert really begins reflection on dogma with the second article. And why is that significant? Because the point of all three articles interpreted through the second is the proclamation of the kerygma for the sake of creating faith in Christ. That's the goal, the aim. And any other aim is off target. And this has consequences also then for understanding history, a kind of theology of history. Schrader, following Ehlert, accuses both Barth and Troeltsch of being really uninterested in history. And for Troeltsch especially, history is nothing but hell. It's irredeemable. And you can sort of understand why someone might conclude that if you're just looking at world events sort of without any kind of Christocentric faith, it's just one damn thing after another. And so faith in Christ gives one the lens by which to have a proper theological understanding of history, not to see it as God forsaken, although apart from Christ, that's certainly what it appears to be. But the point of the kerygma is precisely to create faith that ultimately God is involved deeply in history, God is involved deeply in human life, and ultimately seeks to bring out good from evil. And that, of course, then has consequences for the Christian ethos. But one last point. I know I've spoken more than 3 minutes. I also have the original study guide that Ed prepared for his Valpo students to lead them through Das Christliche Ethos. And he has his own study guide questions. And I don't know if this is available on the Crossings website, but this would be a marvelous tool for anybody that wants to make the attempt to work their way through the poor English translation of the Christian ethos. By the way, it is a poor translation. Anybody who compares the German to the English, the Muhlenberg edition, there are paragraphs that are left out inexplicably. I don't know why they were left out. Terms are not translated consistently. And in several places, it just is flat out almost the opposite meaning of what Ehlert wrote. So the study guide that Schrader put together is a helpful resource. And it's maybe something that could serve as a complimentary piece. Steve, if you want to edit this, I got it. I don't know if that's something you want to do. I'll shut up.
I want to ask Robin if he read it, Ehlert, in German or English.
Oh, I have in front of me my own copy of Das Christliche Ethos, which is, you know, and last time I held this one up, and I held Der Christliche Glaube up at the same time. So we have the Christian ethos and the Christian faith, and this is very illustrative of what's going on here. That some theologians might have them all in one volume, one systematic theology that, of course, includes an ethos and ethics in it as but for Ehlert, they have to be totally separate works because you're talking about separate things. And I find Ehlert not easy, but a joy to read in German. I think he's eloquent. He writes very densely. And he always makes references to again, this broad umbrella of history. He'll just like draw these references out of nowhere. And he's so adept at them. You almost get the sense that he doesn't even have to look things up. He just grabs them out of his own memory. And there are a few sections of the Christian ethos that I think would be wonderful standalone articles that I might attempt to translate at some point, because they're only, you know, a few pages. And for instance, he talks about the third use of the law. And I don't actually know how good his arguments are, because he accuses, you know, some of the things that Luther said about antinomianism of being an obvious fake, or an obvious, what do you call it in English, when something is fraudulently attributed to somebody?
Forgery.
A forgery. He calls some of those things that are attributed to Luther about the third use of the law a forgery. And then he has his own really interesting interpretation of the Solid Declaration, which subverts some of the interpretations you hear from others. But almost better are some of the sort of things, like, for instance, the section on Verzicht, renunciation, as he's talking about the ethos that comes forth out of the gospel. What does a gospel-saturated life look like? And he has all these sections: the faith, obedience and faith, the dare of works, or the daring of works, I guess, the sanctification, and so on. But the one that I almost like best is what he writes about renunciation, or about doing without something. You can see I translating this is a little bit of a struggle, but there's such an eloquence and such a subtlety in the way he works himself through these subjects. He doesn't come out on sort of blunt, obvious points of view. He can hold them up at the same time. So, for instance, in the very last section of what he says about renunciation, he even talks about how certain forms of monasticism are actually very useful for the church. So, you know, it comes out of nowhere for this person who is sort of deeply Lutheran. So anyway, there's good stuff here, but I'm interested in what thoughts and questions people have. I see Steve Alberton's hand is raised.
Before Steve, can I just quickly jump in? My apologies, Steve. I do have Schrader's own attempt to translate the first chapters of the Athos. He was frustrated too with the Muhlenberg translation, so he started his own translation, and I think a part of that was published in Lutheran Forum. I'm again off the top of my head, I don't know, you know, what year that was, but David Tremper, he also had worked through it. I don't think he had done a complete translation, but he had made a lot of notes. And the only reason I know this is because I have his copy of the book. I have Schrader's copy too, by the way, and also Schrader's copy of Ehlert's Dogmatics. But if you're interested in doing this, Robin, I think I'd be happy to at least send you photocopies of what Schrader himself did to see if maybe that would be useful.
That'd be wonderful. That'd be fun.
Steve.
Okay. Let's make this just a quick observation. Steve Hitchcock raised up the whole issue of, you know, what does it finally mean when we're talking about authority that the gospel claims? Thus says the Lord. And I guess the way I've sort of discovered this in my own way over the years in the ministry is that finally the proclamation of the gospel, I don't know if this is a right use of this terminology, but it's self-authenticating. In other words, it is in the very hearing and receiving of the word that the word itself becomes authoritative, that it becomes authentic, that it speaks of ultimate significance. And one of the ways I try to often show this to lay people is because they always want to argue people into believing or argue or show how this is the right way to believe, that many versions of apologetics do the same thing. And I always try to say, no, finally you got it. You love people into believing this. And you do that both verbally and non-verbally, old person, as you try to win their hearts. And it's in the process of receiving this comforting good news in Jesus Christ that they come, oh, yeah, that's it. That's it. That's God. Anyway, my brief comment and any response, if you got Robin or Steve.
Michael?
Just a couple of comments. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Ed, the only time I heard Ed, by the way, refer to the third use of the law was when he talked about his own death. But he did do that once, at least I know in writing somewhere. I'm really interested in this conversation too about the translation of the Christian ethos. One name that hasn't surfaced, I think, is Robert Schultz. I believe that he was working on a translation of the Christian ethos. I'm not firm about that, but I'm pretty sure he was. But it might be a good service, though, of the Crossings community sometime to consider that as a task, to get that into print. Maybe credited to Ed and to Ehlert as an accomplishment of the Crossings community. I hope that some of the more notable German scholars among our midst will consider that possibility of seeing that into print sometime.
I would like to respond to that real quick. If we're thinking about the same book, we could not get permission from Concordia Publishing House to do a new translation. I think they had. And go ahead, Steve.
There's a Christian ethos and there's a Christian faith.
Yeah,
the Christian faith. I'm on a Crossings board, and Jerry and I have had exchanging emails with Richard Jungkunst, who lives in Asia somewhere, who was working with Robert Schultz right up until his death for this new translation of the Christian faith. And evidently that was completed by Robert Schultz, but Richard Jungkunst is still working on wrapping that up, along with working with one of Ed's surviving daughters. I can't think of what her name right now, but yeah, as far as I know, that as far as a deliberate way to retranslate the Christian ethos, yeah, Ed complained about this from the very beginning, and I did not realize all these independent translations were going on. But that's just a point of clarification. Robert Schultz actually, I think, got his doctorate from Ehlert, at Erlangen. And unfortunately, Bob maybe didn't write all that much, but he is, what little stuff he had in conversations I've had with him in the past, he was a wonderful understanding. He understood the law gospel, particularly as a practitioner, as a pastoral counselor, which is where he spent finally the latter half of his life after he left academia, and really had an acute understanding of people's experience or erlateness, of the dread of God and how Christ speaks to that. Bob Schultz, just don't forget, he's got a few things, articles in the Promising Tradition, which is on our website. Anyway, he is was a real Aleutian, positively, in my opinion.
Yeah, I don't think that Bob Schultz was working on Christian ethos. He was simply working on the dogmatics. And I don't think there would be any issue with Concordia. Muhlenberg did the initial publication of the Christian ethos, and so that would be Fortress, and that was again published through Homburg. It's a different publisher from what Ehlert used for the other writings. And again, if you're doing a new translation, as long as you get permission from the original publisher, you're okay, as long as it's a fresh translation.
I'd like to go back to Ehlert himself and what he teaches, and how that bothers us perhaps, but also challenges us. One of the things that Ehlert, I think, allows us to do is to permit God to be present in all aspects of life, even the difficult and horrifying ones. Many very well-meaning theologies, for totally understandable reasons, and maybe even useful reasons in certain moments of our life, banish God from the negative experiences of our life. They essentially say, oh, that wasn't God. That was, you know, chance, or that was, you know, it's just biology, or don't bring God into that. God only wants good things for you. God only does the good things is the implication, or God works good out of the bad things. And those, I think, aren't altogether incorrect statements, but what that ends up doing, it's sort of like conceptually disempowers God. Now God is no longer present in every aspect of my life. God is only another player in my life, maybe a really powerful player, who can work with me to do good things and turn the bad good. But I think especially when I'm at my most desperate, or when I'm confronted with life at its harshest, there can be a great comfort, not always, but sometimes, to know that God is even at work there, that this is indeed, you know, God's, even if it's God's judging and death bringing aspect experience, and especially, and this might be unbearably awful if it weren't for the belief in the gospel and in the resurrection and faith in that. And then what happens is that because the experience of God in every aspect of life, including the horrifying ones, is now viewed from the end point, the omega point, if you will, of the gospel, it is now possible to live in those difficult, painful spaces with the hope that comes from the gospel, almost defying the horribleness of that moment. It is a kind of a super, it's like a super radical acceptance that overcomes despair in the midst of that hardship. It reminds me, you know, forgive the comparison, perhaps this is weird to you, but it reminds me in some sense of the best aspects of Buddhism. You know, many people know the famous saying of the Buddha, life is suffering. This is one of the noble truths that has to be accepted. And people sort of like make a lot of hay out of that. But it's simply the acceptance that life includes a lot of suffering and there's no way around it. And if you didn't acknowledge that, you know, you would be bullshitting somebody. And so acknowledging that in its fullness and yet somehow being able to affirm life in the midst of it, this is something that we all really long for, the ability to do. We had Reformation Sunday this past Sunday. Probably most of you did, right? And then there's that. Can anybody from memory quote to me that line? In English, it's always different. That line where it talks about losing, life and wife and property. What is
that? Take that good same child or wife, the old translation.
Can someone quote that stanza?
I don't. Got my hymnal here.
And take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won. The kingdom's ours forever.
There you go.
This is the spirit of Ehlert at his best, because it's the spirit of Luther at his best. And both of them were, we know, very complicated and a totally mixed bag. But the spirit of both of these theologians at their best is this thumbing their nose at the devil and at the hardships and the humiliations of life and saying, fine, take it. Take it. Take everything, you know, because I still have everything that I need. Like being able to actually say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, in the face of losing everything, is this in, you've seen it. I know you've seen it in people that have experienced great hardship and still are able to hold on to a profound hope, still able to practice love and compassion for others. You've seen it. Maybe you've even seen it in yourself. And that is the substance of a life of faith. That's the ethos of the Christian faith. And it is so contagious and so winsome that, you know, I want it. I want it. And I want to somehow convey that. And I want to remind myself of that because I constantly forget it. So to me, that's where Ehlert is really at his best, acknowledging the grittiness of life. And then somehow being able to bring faith out of it.
Okay, we have three people with their hands up, so.
Remember, 3 minutes, 3 minutes.
Yep, George, go ahead.
Hey, thanks, Robin, it's good stuff. I don't know, a few years ago, there was a German filmmaker, Lars von Trier, who did a film called Melancholia. I don't know if anybody has seen it, but it pretty much, illustrates this whole issue of hopelessness, because the star finally hits Earth and everything's obliterated. There is no hope in that respect. And this whole issue about God authorizing that, which is what it is in terms of the story, there's no, I'm adding the theocentric quality to the film. It makes no theological statement itself, but it does illustrate this whole absconditi that God's against us kind of thing. And also in terms of the ethos, Ehlert begins the chapters on the image of God. They've been built, forebuilt and obbuilt. And it'd be important to make those distinctions, I think, if we talk about the image of God, that we, you know, even though we are made in God's image, and yet we live as people who have been exiled from the garden because of sin, that we now have to face the consequences that come toward us because we're sinners and can't be extracted from our relationship with the Creator. But anyway, I'm fascinated by these topics that we're talking about today, and I encourage continued development and working on this. Thanks.
And I think, you know, the whole topic of the whole topic of preaching or not preaching ethos. The whole topic that the article by Schrader was about distinguishing the dogma from ethos, kerygma from ethics. I think sometimes we can get a little bit curmudgeon-y about it, right? Because we might have gotten so tired of hearing legalistic preaching in a conservative or a liberal variety that we just kind of get grumpy when we don't hear the right kind of preaching. I think that's not necessarily a helpful attitude to have. I recognize that attitude myself. But we have to explain why it makes us grumpy or why we are longing for a fuller presentation, a more helpful presentation of the gospel. And ultimately, I think, and Schrader explains this very well, it's because preaching ethos instead of kerygma doesn't actually have the desired result. So we think that by putting that bild, that image of what a good human life is like in front of people all the time, we sort of think that that's going to now have this inspiring result. But there are some real limitations about that, right? Because what it really does is it might do so for a while, but then it sort of like throws us back on our own selves, which we very well know are profoundly limited. And what we're really looking for is a miracle. What we're really looking for is a miracle and a new creation. There was, you've seen in the news, Matthew Perry died. The actor from Friends, and he's been struggling his whole life with drug and alcohol addiction. And there was this quote from him that I'm not going to be able to quote very well, that was making the rounds on social media. And he was talking about how even here, he writes, I've had a lot of ups and downs in my life. I'm still working through it personally. He's talking about his addiction. But the best thing about me, he says, the best thing about me is that if an alcoholic or drug addict comes up to me and says, "Will you help me?" I will always say, "Yes, I know how to do that. I'll do that for you, even if I can't always do it for myself." It's the surprise and the irony of actual human love that it's often not the people who you think are the good people who are capable of it, but the people who are aware of their own fragility and brokenness, and because of that, have a greater degree of compassion and readiness to want to help. I've seen this many times. You've seen this. Right? Not the good moral people, but the other people are the ones that are surprisingly gracious, open, kind. Like, there's a lot more real Christian ethos you're likely to find at a lot of dive bars than you might at a lot of churches. It's just true. We know this to be true experientially. One of my favorite quotes is from the Gospel of Luke, the woman who gratuitously lavishes Jesus with expensive ointment. And he says something like, "She loves much because she has been forgiven much." That's the real source of transformative ethos, of a new humanity, of love. It is the surprising realization of our own fragility and brokenness and sinfulness, nomological existence, and then receiving grace, and then something happens and we are actually able to share that grace. But that's a hard sell, right? Because it doesn't fit into the moral ranking systems that all of us are competing in. But that's the reason why preaching ethos instead of kerygma actually doesn't work.
Betty?
Thank you. Robin, two things. One, I hope that these slides are going to be made available somehow or other. So that's my first request.
You haven't even seen my best slide yet.
Okay. Well, I love the ones that I've seen so far, and they are, I want to say inspiring or challenging or whatever, but they're deep enough that I want to take another look at them. So thank you. My comment, and I really, really appreciate this last bit of conversation, especially that you had, because again, so I'm in my tech study group. We've got a good Presbyterian, good civil, long-term civil rights fighter and all that good stuff. And I keep, you know, and he keeps talking about social justice, and I keep asking, because, you know, I mean, I'm for social justice. Why his conversation leaves me just frustrated. And it's precisely what you just said, that, you know, if you preach ethos, which he's doing, which he does, it throws us back on ourselves, and it ultimately doesn't work. Ultimately, you know, without whatever else you talked about, without the dogma, at least it doesn't seem to work for me. And I think that's part of my dissatisfaction with that conversation. And I think the other thing that you talked about with the suffering, part of the reason that I appreciate the Lutheran approach to Christianity is that it really emphasizes Christ, the mystery of the cross. And so relevant this morning. Last night, one of the kids that was in my youth group when I was active, she had two kids, and there was a house fire, and the two boys, age 7 and 9, both died in that fire. Nice. And this kid, you know, was my wild child, no family support for any kind of participation. It was grandma that brought her to church, grandma that made her, you know, be ensured she got baptized. But she really didn't have a lot of context for understanding Christianity, and still doesn't. And some people would condemn her lifestyle. But anyhow, what do you say in that circumstance? And, you know, I wanted to let her know that she's not, you know, her lifestyle is not responsible for the death of this kid's. God didn't need two more angels, you know, which I'm Facebook's friends with her, so I see what her friends are trying to tell her, you know. And I told her I reject that God, and that what we have is a God that suffers. And
3 minutes.
Okay, I'm done pretty much. Thanks. You know. I think what we preach and the way that we preach it in the Lutheran context is so important, especially in a situation like this.
That's so real, Betty, and so tricky, isn't it? Because it would be a profound violation and mishandling of this profound theology that we're talking about right now if one were to simply apply this situation bluntly, wielding it almost as a weapon, and say, well, this is God's judgment at work or something like that, right? This is nomological existence, you know, like how crass and unfeeling a person would you have to be to do that? That's where recognizing the human situation, I think, and, you know, you're a pastor, you know this as good as anybody, recognizing where the human situation is at in the moment, to diagnosing what's happening, to apply the proper word. You don't need to preach the law to this person because they're living in it. They're saturated with it, right? It's sort of like most funeral sermons are so easy to preach. Not all of them, but a lot of them are, because the law is lying dead in a coffin. Like, you know, and so you don't have to do much work to like remind people of like the fragility of the human existence. It's right there in front of everyone. So essentially you can get away in those situations with almost not preaching the law at all, because it's there, it's staring people in the face. You just got to preach. You have to preach the resurrection, though. And some preachers, I think, in the Christian tradition fail at a funeral by wanting to sort of meditate on, you know, this wonderful person and so on. And they don't end up preaching the resurrection at all. That to me would be a failure. But I think a situation like the one you describe is similar insofar as the law is so obvious, even if you don't call it the law or nomological existence or anything, it's there. It's there. But then can you now preach the gospel? Can you preach the hope of the life that defies death, and the love of a savior who comes and dies with us and for us? And I think, and you do, and you are, right? So I think that's where the application is important. But I feel like the heaviness of preaching the hammer of the law is significant where there is a great deal of arrogance, entitlement. And you know what? You read Luther's sermons, they are not a perfect balance of law and gospel. They are not a crossings matrix applied in a sermon. I'm sorry to say it, they really aren't. The other day I was looking at Luther's sermon for, what was the text? Sometimes I read, like, when Luther preaches on a text, I'm like, okay, let me see what Luther had to say about it. It was, what was the text? It was the one about the Caesar, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, the coin, right? And I'm like, surely Luther will have something, you know, erudite and wonderful to say about it. Nope. I mean, not for me in that moment, because all his, like, you can read it. It's one of the standard, like, Haus Postille, whatever sermons that he has. All he says is, like, you should obey the government because God put it there. And that's what Jesus says. That's basically all he says. And it's like, Luther, why are you not preaching the gospel? It's because Luther didn't have this sort of, like, mechanistic, balanced, yeah, like, every time you preach, you start off with some bad news and then you come with some good news. And it's like, if you do that, you'll bore people to death pretty quickly, right? So Luther was fine preaching a law sermon that really laid the law out there from time to time, because he could trust that the law can prepare people for the reception of the gospel. And, you know, not for nothing, usually we have the sacrament, too, that's coming somewhere a little bit later. So sometimes the sacrament can be the proclamation of the gospel. There's people here who probably would disagree with me on that. But I would say that sometimes your Presbyterian friend who preaches social justice a lot is God's instrument by calling people to account and having them hear the sharpness of the word of the law. And then maybe you just have to, like, come alongside and help your friend out to bring the gospel, Betty.
Yeah, I think, you know, he's doing good things. And again, I think my frustration is the absence of the kerygma, the absence of a foundation in my understanding of where does this come from? Where does my desire to do civil justice come from?
And here's actually where the very last part that I didn't even share with you, the very, very last part of Schrader's article is kind of helpful. So if you look at this, I hope you can see this. So the very, very last part of the article is where he talks about, you know, do we then not preach good works at all? And he says, yeah, we do, but not legalistically, right? He says, you know, our preaching of good works is a description of the ethos. And that is part of a full-fledged gospel sermon, or at least can be part of it. We talk about the freedom that is experienced when someone lives by faith. And that freedom isn't just in your head. It is actually a real thing. And so one can preach a wonderful sermon that includes social justice in that, but is preached in a key, in a musical key of gospel. And that's where, I mean, Schrader, I've read some articles by Schrader and other Crossings people that have adopted Ehlert's category of, what does he call it? Gospel imperatives, right? Like there's a way to say imperatives, that is, do this, right? That's the grammatical form of imperative, do this, pick up these glasses, open this book. There's a way to speak imperatives that's actually gospel and not law. Others have called it the second use of the gospel. Someone once described it to me like, there's imagine a parent saying to a toddler or a little child, come here. That's probably an imperative of the law, right? A law imperative. But what if the same parent says to the child with arms opened up, stooping on the ground, come here. And the toddler runs into the arms of the parent. That's grammatically an imperative, but it's a different kind of imperative. It's maybe a little bit more like the imperatives that you find at the end of Paul's epistles, which are not really the law. They're not the preaching of the law. They're the gracious imperative of, well, go nuts, knock yourself out with this kind of life that you get to live now.
Okay, I'm going to interrupt because we have two or three people who want to get in a word. we only have 10 minutes left, so Jim, go ahead.
All right, thank you, Kathy. Robin, just a wonderful presentation, and it was neat. Just a little while ago, you mentioned Buddhism, because as you were talking about ethos, the two terms that came to mind were, I think it's dharma, which is simply the way the world works, and then karma being cause and effect. And it reminded me of a Buddhist chaplain in the Navy. We were in a seminar together, and it was on the topic basically of theodicy. And she just raised her hand and said, I just don't understand why all of you are, why you wonder why bad things happen to good people. That would be like getting upset because there's gravity. And so I really hadn't heard this ethos explained this way, but it, you know, it's the world in which we exist. And I'm thinking this approach opens the door for our proclamation in the world, because the world is already surrounded. The world events are making room for the gospel. I simply wanted to say that to the group. The other thing is, it reminds me that the suffering part reminds me of Elie Wiesel's short story Night, where they're seeing a young child hanged, and one of the fellow prisoners says, "Where is God in all of this?" And Elie Wiesel says, "There on the gallows." And I think, you know, this is such a rich and important time for us to be proclaiming these realities to the world, because we really do have a word, an answer, God's answer to the things that are going around us right now. So thank you, Robin. Yeah, this is such a rich discussion. Thank you.
Thank you. Jim, right?
Yes.
I think I remember reading somewhere that that particular anecdote in Elie Wiesel's Night was not in his first edition. That was not in his first version of the one that he wrote very raw immediately after World War II. It was only in later editions that he added that. So it was his own processing of the experience of trauma that allowed him to reinsert God into the narrative. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. The other thing that I wanted to point out is karma. Karma is a really good word because people actually use it in my family. You know, like if my brother gives me we have this thing where we like hit each other on the arm. It's like a total thing, or like one of those towel whip things. We do this all the time. And then sometimes it would come out of nowhere and slug me and say karma kickback because I hit him earlier. Right. So like karma is something that people use. But of course, we often use it wrongly because it's actually a religious term from the South Asian religious traditions. Now, here's the funny part about this. Most often when Western folks who don't come out of those traditions use the term karma, they use it positively. They say, you know, I'm racking up good karma. Or it's like, oh, wow, look, you got a promotion, you know, karma. Good things happen to good people, all this kind of stuff. But the funny part about that is, mostly in the South Asian traditions, and particularly in Buddhism, karma is not your friend. Karma is what you're trying to eliminate. The wheel of karma that keeps spinning and continuing to create suffering is something that the teachings of the Buddha is supposed to short circuit and actually free you from karma. So this is funny enough where Buddhists are more aligned with Ehlert's theology than a lot of Christians or other Western folks that you talk to who like make a big deal about karma. I'll give you a very concrete example. Taylor Swift, who obviously is a musical genius, one of her most recent songs is called Karma. Can you see this? And here are the lyrics to the song Karma. She says, "Karma is my boyfriend. Karma is a god. Karma is the breeze in my hair on the weekend. Karma is a relaxing thought." Really, Taylor Swift? I think you're misunderstanding karma. And I think if without assimilating a tradition that is not our own, and with due respect to that tradition, I think we might want to think about using these words. Because they karma is a lot easier to understand for people in nomological existence, probably.
Okay, we got to move on. Paul Otterstein.
Yeah, I had to unmute myself. Being part of this discussion tonight, for me, is a bit like going to a big family gathering and looking, taking out an old photo album and looking through it together. Every photo reminds me of something that one of you said. And because I remember all that stuff, I really feel that this theology has shaped this. I remember being that snot-nosed kid that at Ed's class at 18, and I realize how much this theme and this set of theological concerns define me, and I think a lot of you. And it's also at the same time, I spent more than a few years as an Air Force chaplain. It's always what made me feel when I sat around the table on an Air Force base with chaplains from 4 to 10 other churches. It made me feel like a damn alien. And I think we forget that, how special this is. And it's fantastic. It, like I said, it defines me. And it is, several of the speakers have been right, it is what we need right now. We have, look what this set of theological understandings and therefore tools offer us to speak now, you know, in a world like the one we're living in. And I really agree with Rob. I just get excited when I think about the opportunity to do that. I mean, I'm retired, but I couldn't wait to get to the pulpit next Sunday after Robin's comment. I really felt that. It makes me feel excited. That's it.
Thank you, Chris. Rep.
Yeah, I just want to jump in on when you mentioned gospel imperatives. We don't have time now, but I think that this is something I would like us to come back to in a more focused way and address this, because it is a sticking point among people who could be and should be our allies. And I'm thinking of the radical Lutheran folks over on their little group. That's something that they really, at least one or two of them, really bristle at among in Ed's writing. And I would just like to help us to be more clear about that, what Ed meant by that, and what others mean by it, and how we can make it more useful. I don't think there's clarity on it. So that's all. I'm just making an appeal for, let's do some more work on that.
Thanks for the suggestion. George, can you
Well, after I left Sonex, I went into this ACPE group with a residency in a hospital for in recovery issues, and many recovery issues obviously have to do about repentance and about self awareness, that kind of a thing. And one thing I learned was that when you focus on what people are actually saying, and then bounce that back at them can be a real eye-opener to them in terms of having them to face the deus absconditus to this kind of a thing, especially if someone who's coming out of withdrawal symptoms. But anyway, I just wanted to mention that because I think the ACPE model has helped me kind of embed myself a little bit more with Ehlert's theology. Thanks. Good to see y'all.
Okay. And Matt, I was going to ask you if you wanted a minute to talk about next month.
Sure. Before I do that, let me just say that Edmund Schlenk was also wrestling with the same issue of how to proclaim what he calls apostolic exhortations, which are not gospel, nor are they law. These are exhortations that are grounded in the gospel and that may hit people as law, but not necessarily. So that's just another way. I think Ehlert, I actually didn't say a whole lot about gospel imperatives. That's more Paul Althaus, just kind of a historical note. That was an issue that they had some disagreement themselves about. But both of them were, you know, fiercely opposed to Karl Barth's Calvinist approach to preaching the laws as kind of a third use. As far as next time, so I just finished writing what essentially is a new book. It's technically the second edition of a book I wrote a few years ago, but no paragraph has been left unchanged. And I've added several new chapters, including a chapter on atheisms. And one of the reasons that I wrote the new edition was the fact that since the first edition, we have seen the rise of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, although Rise of the Nuns, N-U-N-S, would be a wonderful Halloween movie, I think. But anyway, the aim of the book is to introduce Christian theology to undergraduate students, snot-nosed Valpo students, who really don't know anything these days about the Christian tradition, but they do know a lot about human experience. And I think Ehlert's theology for me is such a wonderful tool because it begins with where people are in their daily lives, in the struggles, in the give and take of human life. And while you can't use the expression nomological existence with freshmen or sophomores, you certainly can talk about suffering and death and guilt and shame and family issues and so on. So in the book, I introduce what theology is. I move into what is often called the natural knowledge of God, taking pretty close aim at Karl Barth's rejection of the natural knowledge of God, moving into natural and philosophical theology, looking at some of the classic arguments for the reality of God, but ultimately ending that chapter in kind of a dead end because of the issue of theodicy and the principal atheistic critiques of the reality of God on the basis of evil and massive human suffering, which opens the door then to a kind of a discussion of various forms of atheism. And here again, Ehlert, I don't quote him. Well, yes, I do. I think I do quote him, but he has this wonderful statement that, you know, at root, we all have atheism lurking in our hearts. That's part of the nomological existence. We're all atheists to some extent, and in one way or another. And that then opens the door to Luther's theology of the hiddenness of God as threat. And we all go through the experience of Job, which prepares then the way for the promise of the gospel. So I'm not quite sure which chapter to share. I think we had talked about the chapter on atheism. I don't know if that's the one to share or the one on special revelation, which begins with the hidden God and moves into the promise of the gospel. The issue is the book isn't out yet. It won't be out until January. I asked my publisher for permission to share parts of the book, and she got back to me saying that the publisher really does not want me to share much of the book for obvious reasons. And so I think what I may do is just share as many pages as they will let me share from which of those two chapters. I don't know if you want to look at the chapter on atheism, where I do actually deal with Elie Wiesel, and I even quote that passage that Robin drew attention to, as well as a couple of other quotes that he has. Or if you'd rather look at my presentation of the hidden God, moving into the promise of the gospel. Amen. But anyway, I think that's what we're going to talk about. I've got to put this thing together at some point.
Y'all can write to Crossings and give your opinion if you want to put an opinion out there. Folks, I am in charge today, and I have to catch a train. I'm flying back to St. Louis, so I kind of need to wrap it up. Unless if people want to continue, I can turn it over to Chris Rep maybe. But
no, I got things to do too here. Let's
So let's thank Robin.
Yeah, indeed. Thanks again, Robin.
Thank you.
Great big thank you.
Thank you, Robin.
And
thank you for letting me nerd out.
Hey, anytime. I will nerd out with you anytime.
Hope to see you next month. Okay.
See you next month. Amen.
God be with you.
Amen.